Luke 2, 41 through 52. This text is the only account that we have of Jesus' life between the occasion of his circumcision and his baptism. We'd like to know more. We'd like to know about his infancy, about Jesus as a toddler, his boyhood, his teen years, his life as a young adult. But there's a certain intrigue about what went on. And later there would be legends that would grow up around his life. But the fact of the matter is, the biblical authors don't tell us anything more than this. Between his birth and his public ministry, this is it. This has been called Christ among the doctors, or Christ disputing with the doctors. It's been a theme for artists for generations, including Giotto and Rembrandt and Durer, among others. It's been a favorite theme amongst the artists in their etchings and in their paintings. And we find the center of this occasion in verses 46 and 47. The doctors, by the way, are the doctors of theology, and not the medical doctors. But he's amongst the teachers of Israel, and he is engaging them, not disputing so much, but learning from them is what it seems to be. Verse 46 says that they found him, Jesus, in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. The question I'd like to ask of the text as a window through which we come to examine it is, how did Jesus know what he knew at the age of 12? He's a 12-year-old. He's able to engage in discussions with the doctors, the great theologians of Jerusalem. He's able to ask them questions. He's able to give them answers and give them answers of such quality that they are amazed at what he has to say. And I don't think it will do for us to give too much emphasis to a supernatural process by which he comes to understand this, because that's not Luke's emphasis at all. Luke tells us twice that Jesus grew in wisdom. He says that in verse 40, that he was increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He'll say it again. It kind of bookends the passage, that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In other words, he's emphasizing a natural process of growing knowledge and wisdom in addition to that. He learned obedience, Hebrews 5:8, through the things which he suffered. And so I think that we're to understand that the wisdom that he displays, that amazes the teachers of Israel, is something that came about as a part of his upbringing as a child in the home of his parents. So let's then look. Luke doesn't tell us a lot, but he gives us enough here, enough glimpses of the Holy Family, so that we are not surprised, as it were, that Jesus is about his Father's business, as I think that we should understand the translation, when they finally find him in the temple. All right, let's see, first of all, the emphasis that is given again to the fact that Jesus was the product of a devout home. How did Jesus know what he knew? Well, to a significant degree, he knew what he knew because he was brought up in a very devout family. Joseph and Mary were people of deep piety. So it says in verse 41, and his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year. Now, it was required of Jewish males that they attend the Passover on a yearly basis, that also they attend Pentecost and Tabernacles annually, but especially that they should attend the Passover service. It needs to be understood that that was not an easy thing for Mary and Joseph to do. They lived in Nazareth, 60 miles to the north. They would have had to make that journey each year on foot or on the back of an animal. It would require a couple of days to get there, a couple of days to return, several days of observance. So there would have been 10 to 14 days taken up in observing the Passover and booths in close connection with that. And yet this is what they did. They bore the cost, the expense, the trouble, that they went to in order to be a part of things. I mean, think about it today. There's people that won't drive across town in order to attend church because it's too much trouble. And here they go on an annual basis, the 60-mile trek in primitive conditions. Already a poor family, incurring the costs that are involved in this. What's Luke's point? They did this every year. They didn't do it every other year. They didn't do it every fifth year or every tenth year. Every year they went. Why? His point is they're a devout family. I think that you can argue from the greater to the lesser, the greater commitment, the greater cost to lesser cost. If they did this, then I think that we can be fairly confident that they took him to the synagogue service every Sabbath day. If they were willing to go on the annual trek, they were willing, no doubt, to be in the synagogue every Sabbath day. I think that we can know as well that as a devout Jewish family, they would have conducted family prayers on a daily basis. Jesus is a product of his family and of his church, as it were, the local synagogue. It's there that he would have learned the scriptures. It's there that he would have learned to pray. It's there he would have learned the psalmody of the people of God, the sung praise that he will use. We know in the Last Supper, as they depart with a hymn, that would have been the singing of a psalm. So it was was the kind of home that Jesus was brought up in. We don't know how much scripture there would have been in the home because people didn't have Bibles. And so what they knew, they probably knew by committing it to memory, but it was a memory culture. So they committed scripture to memory. They committed the psalms that they sung to memory. He would have learned how to pray at the feet of his father and of his mother and by the prayers of the teachers at the local synagogue. It was this kind of home in which Jesus was brought up. The home and the local church was the nursery of faith. J.C. Ryle says of Mary and Joseph that God had appointed an ordinance for their spiritual good, and they regularly kept it. They loved God, and they wanted to please him, and they wanted to grow in grace. And so they used the appointed means. The example we're given is Passover. But again, arguing from the more difficult to the less difficult, I think that we can rightly draw the conclusion that along with the annual observances, there were the weekly and the daily. Since they would have been far easier for them to carry out. Now, does that say something to us? Remember, Jesus had no other sources from which to attain the wisdom that he displays before the doctors. Does that say something to us? He didn't have any camps that he could go to, youth camps. He didn't have any retreats that he could go on. There was no Sunday school. There was no Christian school. We're grateful for all of those additional supplements that we have as Christian parents, but we need to see them as supplements and be reminded again of the central place that is played by the home, by the family, and by the church as a whole. This was the nursery within which Jesus was nurtured in the faith. Public worship and the daily devotional life of the home and the annual festivals to which his family took him. If it was important for Jesus that God saw to it that he was brought up in such a home, that Mary and Joseph, devout Israelites, were his parents, if it was important for Jesus, then what does this say about the rest of us and the importance that this has for our children, that we establish devout homes in the center of which is a life of prayer and a life of the ministry of the word. Second thing that we should notice is that Jesus was a devout child. Continuing on in verses 43 and 44. It says there, "And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and their acquaintances." Now, how is it that they get a full day out of town and only then they discover? Is this parental negligence? Well, any parent can tell you it's well enough that it's easy to do. I can recall walking through the back door at home after a Sunday evening service to be greeted by the words, "Where is Abby?" I immediately understood the implication of that question, spun on my heels, and hurried back downtown to find my very young daughter in the arms of one of our members patiently waiting for me to return. Here's the scene. They traveled from Nazareth in a caravan, the text tells us. That would have been a large group of relatives and friends from the hometown. And typically what happened was, you know, not unlike some of the ways our families go home after Sunday night service here, the women and children, small children, would have gone on ahead. And they would have gotten several hours down the road. And then the men and the older boys, who could travel a lot faster than could the women with the small children, they would then rendezvous with those who had gone on ahead at the time of the evening encampment, about a day's journey or 20 to 25 miles down the road. And so obviously what happened was, Mary thought that Jesus was with Joseph. Joseph thought he was with Mary, or that he was among the friends and the relatives. They had just assumed that each other was aware of where he was, and it seemed to it that he was part of the caravan. So when the caravan arrives, they start looking around for him. They go to all the logical places. Well, he's with his friends. Oh, he's with his acquaintances. He's with the relatives. And they look, and he's nowhere to be found. And so they head back to Jerusalem. So they walked a day out. That means they have to walk a day's journey, 20 to 25 miles back. So we read in verse 45, "And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple." I think the 3 days should be understood: the day walk out, the day walk back, and a day in Jerusalem looking around. And when they find him, where did they find him? They find him in the temple. They don't find him, you know, playing kickball in the street. They don't find him playing tag. They don't find him getting into mischief. Where do they find him? They find him in the temple. He's 12 years old. Again, let's not explain away the humanity of Jesus at the expense of his divinity. He's a 12-year-old boy. Where is he? He's in the temple. What's he doing there? He's pursuing the things of God. That's what he's doing. He's not doing what you would expect a 12-year-old boy to be doing. Instead, he's in the temple. What's he doing there? It says that he was sitting, look at verse 46, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. In other words, Jesus gets left behind in Jerusalem. He makes a beeline for the temple. He finds the teachers. He sits among them. He begins to ask them questions. He wants to learn. In other words, what he did as a 12-year-old boy is that he leapt at the opportunity to engage in biblical, theological, ethical discussion with the great teachers of Israel. There would have been limited opportunity for that to go on back in Nazareth. Nazareth is more like El Paso. It's a cow town. There wouldn't have been a whole lot of competent teaching or high level of teaching going on there. But Jerusalem's like a university town. This is where the schools of the rabbis were. And so in Jerusalem, you would have found the faculty of Harvard and MIT, as it were, of the nation of Israel, the very learned among the learned, the great teachers of Israel. So in other words, Jesus being left behind, he doesn't panic. He doesn't just play games with the other boys that he manages to gather with. He goes to the temple so that he can ask the questions he's wanted to ask, learn, glean from the great teachers of Israel all that he has to learn. And he's doing this as a 12-year-old boy. There's something to be learned from that, I would think, as well, about for our own young people. I mean, often we say, I think, in a way that's regrettable, as young people, we say, well, I'm going to wait till I'm older to really pursue God, the things of God. In the meantime, I'm just going to play around. I'm just going to have fun. I'm going to postpone all that. And the problem with postponing it is that can become a habit. You postpone until you're a little bit older, and then a little bit older, and then when you're a young adult, and then when the children arrive, and then after the children arrive, and you end up postponing forever. And what Jesus is doing is he is pursuing God as a young man, as a 12-year-old boy. I think that says everything to our young people. Let's not postpone. Let's not wait. Let's not delay. Let's eagerly pursue the things of God. Let's learn while we are children. Learn while we are still young. Devote our childhood to the things of God. That's why Jesus knows the kinds of questions to ask. In other words, this was already going on at home. Again, we're provided with a window into the home life of Jesus. He had already learned. He'd learned the things of God in home, at home and in the synagogue. And so when he is left in Jerusalem, he's in a position to even know the kinds of questions to ask. And he's able to give the kinds of answers. We're told that they were amazed, it says in verse 47, and all who heard him. See, verse 46 says he's listening to them. He's using the opportunity to learn everything that he can learn. For these few hours that he has, these 3 days. So he's listening and he's asking questions, he's probing. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. Obviously, the questions turned into dialogue where Jesus was able to put on display that which he already knew. How did he already know it? Again, I think it's a mistake to think that God just sort of zapped this into his mind, or that the human mind is borrowing from the divine consciousness. I don't think that's the point at all. He's growing in wisdom. How did he know the questions? How did he know the answers? Why was he able to speak in such a way that they are amazed, it says, at his understanding and at his answers? So that he displays such understanding and is able to give such questions that amazes who? You know, not just the corner grocery store owner, but the teachers of Israel. How did he know all of that? Because he'd learned at home. Because he'd learned in the local synagogue. Because his parents had been devoted to the annual services and to the weekly services and to the daily devotional life of the family. He had been exposed to wide swaths of Scripture, and he had taken that in, and he had pondered it and meditated upon it. I think that's what the implication here. He'd meditated upon it. He pondered the word. He contemplated its meaning, its application, what it meant about God, what it meant about humanity. So when he finds himself in the temple at 12 years of age, he's ready to do dialogue with the most learned of the teachers of Israel. Mind you, the rabbis of that day are likely to have memorized the entire Old Testament. The whole thing committed to memory. It's a memory culture. They're likely to have known it by heart. This would be an intimidating situation for anyone to be in. He's not intimidated. He's asking. He's listening. He's answering. He is amazing them by all that he knows. Why is he able to do this? Because he pursued God as a young person. Don't wait. Your peers may think that you're strange. Well, maybe, but so what? God won't. Jesus does not pursue play, he pursues piety. Not games, but God. Not fun, but faith. Would he have been a weird kid? You know, I don't think so. Why not? Well, look at verse 48. It says, when they, Mary and Joseph, saw him, they were astonished. Why were they astonished? At the whole scene? Are they just astonished that he's conversing as he is with those with whom he is conversing? Are they astonished at his indifference? In other words, he's not like a 12-year-old who's in a total panic, in tears, shambles because his parents have abandoned him and he feels like an orphan and he wonders if they're ever going to come back. It's been 3 days now. No, not astonished at his indifference, not astonished at the whole scene, but astonished at this display of wisdom. Now, what would be the implications of that? I think the implication is that there was nothing in Jesus' life up to this point that would have led them to believe that he was ready for such a thing, capable of such a thing. In other words, he was not walking around the house mouthing off all sorts of wisdom, putting all that wisdom on display, all that understanding. In other words, he must have been a pretty normal 12-year-old. so that they're astonished when they see this scene. There he is, sitting amongst the teachers, able to answer, able to ask, able to show an understanding that is amazing. And they had begun to think of Jesus as a normal kid. I think that there's a degree to which they had put Jesus' identity, about which they had learned quite a bit. There had been these prophecies and announcements by angels and others about Jesus' identity and Jesus' ministry, but they sort of put that on the back burner. They'd forgot about it for the while. They'd enjoyed his childhood. He's now 12 years old, and they hadn't thought about it for a while, or they had pushed it into the back of their consciousness. So they'd begun to think of them as a normal family, having a normal family life. And so when they see this, they're astonished at what they're seeing. In other words, Jesus wasn't one who was freakishly intelligent or pompously pious, but just a normal kid until this moment. In other words, he'd been learning quietly, quietly growing, quietly thinking, quietly pondering his gifts, his capacities, not being evident even to his own family, nor to the people of his community, as we'll see. Quietly growing, quietly learning. The gifts and calling of God can remain dormant for a long time. That's why we need to be careful about putting people in boxes and making judgments prematurely. When I was 14 years old, if I can indulge a little autobiography right now, I won the Optimist Breakfast Club's oratorical contest. I did. The theme was Youth Full Partners in a Better Tomorrow. I blush when I think about my conclusion to the speech because I quoted Herbert Hoover, his optimistic statement in 1929 that America's future was bright, not realizing the implications of 1929, the imminent collapse of the stock market and the nation plunging into the ruin of the Great Depression for a decade. But be that as it may, I won an oratorical contest at that age. I look back the next 7 to 8 years, and I never spoke out anywhere. Absolutely terrified of speaking in public. I was part of a fraternity at Southern Cal. And we had this little ceremony at the end of our chapter meetings in which everyone was invited to say something, about 50 young men in a room. And we had the opportunity to say whatever was on our mind. For 2 years, I never opened my mouth. I was absolutely dumbstruck with fear to open my mouth and say a word. In fact, when I went off to seminary, I went off because I wanted to study as preparation for whatever career I might end up following. Not in order to be a minister, because I was sure I could never be a minister because I could never speak in public. I say all that by way of encouragement, not so much to talk about myself, but to talk about the way in which the gifts and calling of God can remain dormant and hidden for years at a time. Another 18 years will pass before Jesus begins his public ministry. And when he does, you know what they'll say? This is from Matthew 13, verses 54 to 57. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue. In other words, the synagogue he grew up in. Synagogue he'd been attending for 30 years every week. What was their response? They became astonished. The same word that's used of Mary and Joseph's response, leading to the conclusion that this is what they're astonished about, is that where did he get all this wisdom? How does he know what he knows? And the answer that we've already given was he made the most of his opportunities in the home and in the synagogue to commit to memory, to ponder, to meditate upon the Word of God as it was being read in the synagogue, as it was being expounded by the teachers of Israel, and it was as it was being expressed in the prayers of the people and as it was being manifest in the festivals that he attended annually. But here's what they say. They are astounded and said, where did this man get this what? Wisdom. Where did he get the wisdom? And these miraculous powers. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. In other words, there was nothing in Jesus' life in those first 30 years. Here, at 12 years old, we get a little glimpse of what's going on inside of his mind. He's learning, he's pondering, he's thinking, he's growing, he's committing to memory. He goes another 18 years, and then when he bursts into the public scene, the townspeople who have been around him all of those years are dumbfounded by what they see. They're amazed. Because all that had been dormant for so long. All that to say, pursue God as a child. Pursue God in your youth. Don't delay. Don't wait. Pursue the things of God. Pursue the knowledge of God. Pursue to understand the gospel and its implications and the ways in which you can serve. Be devout in childhood and youth. Start today. Start now. Serve God in your younger years. And then thirdly, we want to see how Jesus grasped his higher calling. Look at verse 48. Mary says, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." This is a mild rebuke for Jesus for being so inconsiderate. Like I say, Mary has begun to look at him as an ordinary child and themselves as an ordinary family. That's what's behind this comment. How else could she say that? She's regarding him as an ordinary person. He said, verse 39, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my father's house?" Now, what it literally says is "my father's things." And so some of the translations have "house." Most of the modern translations say that. The King James said "my father's business," from which we get the title of the sermon. Others prefer "my father's work." The point here is not location, but his activity. It's not where he was, but what he was doing. That's what Jesus is giving emphasis to. He's about the Father's work. He's about the Father's business. He's indicating, look, I am not an ordinary person, and you can't treat me like an ordinary person, as you are in this question. You know, on the one hand, his words are difficult. Because you can understand a mother wanting to know, what have you been doing? How could you be so inconsiderate? And so Jesus' answer is a very terse reminder of his identity. I had to be. That is the language of divine necessity and compulsion. I had to be about my father's business. My father, there is a special relationship between Jesus and the Father. And he's expressing the priority of service to God over all other claims upon his life. My father's business is more important than any other single thing. And so verse 51, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them another 18 years in his parents' home. And his mother treasured," she didn't understand them. You see, they don't understand his meaning. They're not putting it all together. In spite of the prophecies that told them of his identity, in spite of all that they've heard from the angels and from Simon and Anna and the others, "and his mother treasured all these things in her heart," treasured them away so that she might understand them later. And verse 52, "Jesus kept increasing year after year in wisdom and in stature," size or age can go either way, "and in favor with God and men." See what I'm saying? He wasn't a strange kid. He wasn't a strange young adult or teenager. He was an ordinary person. This is all dormant. This is all quietly going on. He grows in such a way that people don't find him odd. He grows in favor with God and favor with men. He manages to walk on that fine line where both humanity and divinity are pleased with him. And as a conclusion, I would say this, that yes, we don't have the relationship to the Father that Jesus had, but God is our Father. In Christ, we have been adopted into the family of God. We are members of his household. We don't have the same business of the Father's that Jesus had. We are not going to die a death of atoning sacrifice, but we do have the Father's business. And so in the same way that the Holy Family is, as they're called, is an example of the kinds of devout families that we're to establish. If you are not yet married, this is to be your ambition. This is to be your aim. You need to be thinking about this right now. What kind of home am I going to establish one day? If I'm a young person, I need to be thinking of following in Jesus' steps. It's in 1 Peter 2:21. We follow in his steps. We have the attitude, Philippians 2:5, that was in Christ Jesus. I need to begin a life of devotion to God as a child. And all of us then, we have our Father in heaven. What's life about? It's about our Father's business. Again, it's different for Jesus. But on the other hand, there's the commonalities. We are called to do the Father's business. We are called to obey the Father and to serve the Father, to serve his gospel, to serve Almighty God. And as the Apostle Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. That's to be my pursuit, whether I'm at home, in the community, in the workplace, in the school, whatever I pursue, whatever I'm doing, I'm to be about the Father's business. I'm to be out the business of bringing honor and glory to my Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus is saying. In addition to pointing out in that terse and profound way his unique calling, he's also speaking to us about our calling. And to see life not as in terms of just this world, to see the temporal in light of the eternal, to see the material in light of the spiritual, to be about the business of this world while not neglecting, in fact, integrating all of life in the overarching cause and purpose of being about our Father's business and bringing honor and pleasure to him as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, with thanksgiving for Jesus and for his zeal for his Father's business and for his wisdom and for his understanding and for this remarkable childhood. And, oh Lord, we pray that you would be preparing servants of Christ in our congregation. Raise up, we pray, from among our young people those who will pursue you in the knowledge of the Almighty from childhood, even as Timothy knew from childhood the sacred scriptures. Oh, that our young people, our children, our young adults would be students of your word, meditating upon it day and night, that when the time comes, they, like Jesus, might be ready to serve. Amen.